All right. So, again, just a wonderful honor to be able to come and look into the Word of God again this morning. This morning, I want to look at what the Bible has to say about worship. There seems to be a lot of confusion within church circles, I guess, about this concept, about what this word means, what we're meant to do with worship. For many, worship is a time in the service where we lift our voices like we've just done. And I guess even when you think about it, when we look at that term, worship music, there's such a prolific amount of it. There's an industry really that's been born out of the whole topic. You just need to do a Google search for worship music and you'll get something like 200 million hits. Is singing the only thing that we define worship as when we talk about that? If worship is just singing, what do we do about the sermon? Is that not worship? If worship is just about singing, what happens to the people that are serving out the front or serving in the kitchen? Are they not worshiping as well? So the language that we use for worship has just become so mixed and confused in the way we talk about it. And sadly, I think in the church, the whole topic of worship has drifted so far from what it's meant to be. No wonder there's confusion. We've become consumer-driven, so consumer-driven that everything becomes about us. Even the way we approach worship has become about us in our consumer-driven culture. We talk about worship services like we would do when we go to a restaurant. You know what I mean? How was your meal today? Well, the entree was pretty average, actually, to be honest, but the main course was fantastic. Dessert was a bit iffy, but I tell you, the surrounds were really great and the service was fantastic. We got in and out in no time. How's that different to how we describe and talk about what we do at church? How was the service today? Yeah, look, the worship was fantastic, obviously. The sermon went a bit too long, but the surrounds are nice. Service could have been a bit quicker. It's the same language we use to talk about restaurants that we do about coming to church. There's a concept called therapeutic worship. What is the aim of worship in the modern church? And in most cases, it's to make us feel good when we leave, with the hope of getting us back again next week. That's therapeutic worship. That's not biblical worship. Sinclair Ferguson made a very insightful point. There's a difference between going to a service for the worship and going to a service to worship the Lord. The distinction may appear to be a minor one, but it may imply the difference between the worship of God and the worship of music. And in short, it's almost as if we've replace the Lord's day with my day. Do you know what I mean? We've made it so much about what we want and what we need to be fed and what we need to feel when we come into a worship service that we're not really thinking about what the Lord needs anymore. Worship, the English word that we use normally to describe what it means, is to ascribe worth. And normally that's done vocally. We ascribe worth. It's a bit of a narrow meaning, though, to be honest, because it doesn't really fully convey what worship should be. In the Hebrew, there's many words to describe worship. I like this definition from William Temple, who was an archbishop from Canterbury many years ago. He defined worship this way: worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. Therefore, it is the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. Do you hear what he's saying within that? That worship, when we submit ourselves to worship, to true worship, everything in us changes from being about us to become about God and who God is and what he has done. And therefore, the remedy, what it does to us, is get rid of self-centeredness, because now all of our adoration, all of our attention becomes to our marvelous God. The purpose of true worship then is to serve and adore God. And if we do this faithfully according to the way God shows us, we find fulfillment. The Westminster Confession, the first question they'd ask is, what is the chief end of man? Its answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We cannot enjoy God without glorifying him at the same time. It's a two-sided coin. You cannot have one without the other. But that's just man's comments, man's perspective. What does the Bible say about worship? Let's dive into some deep waters this morning, and the Bible has many things to say about it. There's many texts that speak about worship. We think of John chapter 4 about the woman at the well. We think about Revelation 5, that wonderful scene for the throne room of God. But this morning I want to take a look in the hymn book of the Bible, the Psalms, particularly to Psalm 95. The Psalms are such a gift to us as believers. They not only show us who our God is, they show us who we are and how we relate to this wonderful God of ours. So let's open the Word of God together and let's read from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is truth. I thank you that it is life. Lord, I pray this morning that you help me speak clearly. Help me to convey that which is on my heart to your people. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as I share your word, give me clarity in mind, speech. Help people to receive your word as your word, not through a man. And Lord, you be glorified, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This psalm explains why worship is so significant to us. This psalm will explain not only how we are to worship, but why we are to worship. And it also gives us a warning about worship. Psalm 95 is a call to worship. And this call involves three things. First, there is a call to rejoice. We'll see that in verses 1 to 5. Secondly, there is a call to reverence. We'll see that in verses 6 through to 7a. And thirdly, there is a call to respond. We'll see that in 7b to verse 11. First, we see there is a call to rejoice. And this call to rejoice, first there's the invitation. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. It says in verses 1 and 2. Our passage starts with an exuberant call to worship. Come! Come! Is the invitation from the psalmist. Come is the summons for all of the redeemed people to unite in their praise and adoration of the Lord. We are commanded to come and make much of him. But also note how we are to worship. There's a variety of expressions used within there. We are to sing. We are to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We are to come with thanksgiving. We are to make a joyful noise with songs of praise. We are to sing. Now, I don't know why God chose singing rather than writing letters. For us that are a little bit more on the reserve side, would have been a better option. But God, nevertheless, in his wisdom, chose singing. And I think the purpose of singing is that when we come together and lift our voices, we're united together in our worship of God. Our worship and our praise should be exuberant. Rod's been taking us through the book of Joshua. And you remember, if you were here, that when Joshua, the book there, where they came around in Jericho, and on the last time where they were to shout out for the walls to come down, that word that is used there, shout, it's the same that we see in this psalm. It is a shout, a joyful noise that we make. The psalmist is here urging the hearers to not hold back, but with all of our vigour, with all of our might, we are to declare our praise. We are to sing enthusiastically and passionately. Likewise, we are to make much of Jesus in our praise and in our worship as well. We should not be timid and reserved in our worship of him. We are to make a joyful noise because we have a great God and a great salvation. It is worth singing about. We are to come with thanksgiving, literally of giving thanks. When we consider what God has done for us, the scope of his salvation plan, the expense to which he has purchased us, when we consider the blessings that he pours on us day in, day out, the mercy, the compassion that he pours on us, the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, we should be coming to him with so much thanks in our hearts for who he is. And yet, we can be so quick to forget, can't we? So quick to forget his provision. That's just the tendency of our hearts. We're like that. It's like any relationship, isn't it? Well, it all starts off so nice, doesn't it? Well, thank you. Thanks, that was really nice. Thank you for doing that. And yet after time, it becomes familiar. Our hearts wander and wane. But yet, the point of coming to church is to stir ourselves up. We remind ourselves as we read the Word of God. We meditate and we ponder and think about who God is. And it should lift us and stir us in exaltation. Again, in verse 2, the psalmist calls us to again make a joyful noise with songs of praise. And it's almost as if this call is becoming louder and louder, more urgent, more urgent. He's coming, praise. Twice we're called to make that joyful noise. We are to be joyful before him. But you might go, well, yeah, you don't know. I've had a hard week. I'm happy on the inside. But don't get confused. We're talking about joy, not happiness. You can have a hard week, and a lot of you probably have. A lot of you are probably going through a lot of things. But joy is different. Joy is not an emotion. Joy is a choice. We're called to weep with those who are weeping. You don't need to put on a fake smile. You don't need to put on a facade. There's no room for pretense in the house of God. But when we consider who our God is, when we consider the rewards, when we consider what is awaiting for us in eternity with him, wouldn't that be enough to make us joyful, even in the most tumultuous of circumstances, to know that he is our God and nothing can take that away from us? The psalmist moves from an invitation in verses 1 and 2 to the reason to rejoice. Just as there's a variety of expressions on how to worship, so are there a variety of reasons. We see in verse 3, for, this is the reason for our response, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And that word great just means he's the strongest of the strong. He is the highest of the high. He is bigger and better. If I was to quote Tina Turner, he is simply the best. Better than all the rest. He is a transcendent God. He is the one who is above all. When we think about greatness, we have got such a finite, a small way of thinking about it, don't we? Hey, that was a great cup of coffee. That was a great steak. Did you have a great weekend? It's so small. We can't understand greatness about who God is. Here's some examples. Psalm 103 verse 11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." Psalm 147 verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Psalm 104 verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." You see, the greatness of God is so much greater than we can even begin to think about and understand. But not only is he a great God, he's also a great king above all gods. Psalm 97 verse 9 says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." In Isaiah 44, God speaking says in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Here is God, the all-knowing." Challenging. Are there any other gods? Bring them out. Show me. What does the all-knowing one say? "No, there is no other God apart from me. None. No other God compares to our God. He has no equal." Psalmist then continues in his reasons that this great God is also the creator, the great king over the whole world of nature and of nations. Verse 4 and 5, we read, "In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." He owns all the earth because he made it. He formed the mountains, he created the oceans, and he shaped the continents. And it should remind us that all this creation is a gift and the handiwork of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And since God has made everything, from the highest mountain to the deepest sea, from Mount Everest through to the Mariana Trench, everything else in between, that includes us. He is sustaining and he is watching over it. And that should fill us with so much confidence and hope and comfort. Reminds me of Psalm 139, verses 7 and 12. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light shall about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. when we consider how great our God is, when we think about his attributes, his workmanship in creation, it should make us want to proclaim how great thou art. So that is the call to rejoice. Secondly, we see a call to reverence in verses 6 to 7a. This is the second invitation from the psalmist. Come, again is his cry, but this time it is to worship instead of praise. But before we look at what that means, we need to understand come, that word that he uses again. In our English, we just see the same word repeated three times. But in the Hebrew, it's different. The first time, come, is just that general, come, let's come here. Yeah, I'm coming. The second time, it's more about as if you were coming to a meeting, coming to appear before someone. But the third time, it's more about entering into a place, being invited in. Each time, there's more and more intimacy about it. And that's the appeal of come in verse 6. A come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Again, we have the psalmist's invitation to worship. And as we come before him who is the rock of our salvation, the great God, the great King, the great Creator of the earth, the fitting response is worship and adoration. And worship here means bowing down before a sovereign. We really don't have too much understanding in our culture about what that really means, do we? When we come to meet someone, what do we do? We just stick the hand out to shake hands, don't we? We're equals. Everyone's an equal. Jeanette and I have been watching the Netflix series, The Crown, which deals with the House of Windsor. It's interesting series to see what goes on, not only for what happens within their family life and from a historical point of view, but you see a glimpse of what it means to bow down there. Whenever anyone approaches the Queen, when they come, they have to bow before her. Even their family members come and bow before her because she is considered the sovereign. And this is the picture that we get within here. Worship is to make ourselves low. Think of a seesaw. This is a seesaw. What happens with the seesaw? It just pivots on that axis, doesn't it? This is how we worship. God is lifted high. We are brought low before him. That is biblical worship. But what happens sometimes is we tend to lift ourselves up. Can you see what happens when we do that? As we lift ourselves up, we bring God down. That should never, ever be. Steve Lawson says, a high theology produces high doxology. The higher our view of God, the higher our praise will rise to him. High theology, the way we think about God, the beliefs that we have about him, the higher we lift that up, the higher we raise the bar, the higher our response will be because it's a right view of who he is. It's a right thinking about who he is. It's a correct view about what he's done for us. And it can only produce high praise. Likewise, on the other hand, what happens? A weak view of God produces shallow praise. That's why it's not only the choice of songs that we sing here, but everything that we need to do is to be having a high view of God. Also see in this scripture there, the passage in verse 6, we are to come and worship. We bow down and we kneel. It's a gradual procession of lower, lower and lower. See, the more we understand who God is, it humbles us and makes us lower and lower and lower, because he becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. Again, we see not only the invitation, but the reason to worship. Verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Did you catch that? Did you see the change in language? In the first call, it was all about he is the Lord, or he is a great God, a great King. But now he is our Maker. He is our God. It's become personal. It's become more intimate. It's about a relationship now. But not only has the mood of the psalm changed, also the focus. It's now no longer about God as our creator. It's rather God as our redeemer and our saviour. We are the flock under his care, the people of his pasture. God is our loving shepherd who pays close attention to us. You see that there. We are the sheep of his hand. That's intimate. He's not a distant God. He's not a distant shepherd. But we are the sheep of his hand. It's interesting, I think, that the call for rejoicing based on God's sovereignty as the creator in those first six verses, we see there is based on the call for reverence. In the first six verses there, we're meant to be revering him. There's a shift, though, in verse 7. Normally it'd be the other way around. Normally we would rejoice over our relationship and stand in awe because of his mighty deeds of creation. The reality is that the deeper our relationship is with God, the more profound our sense of awe and reverence will be. So the question I want to ask this morning is, how will this and how should this affect our worship? When we come before God, what are we concerned with? Is it to simply come and adore him? Is it to come and bow down? Or are we more concerned about our own desires and about our own needs? The first way is humble. The first way is biblical. The second is self-centered. Worship. This is going to be a news flash. Worship is not about us. It's about God. Self-centeredness is destroyed when we get caught up with the greatness of who God is. When we get caught up with his grandeur and his glory. Third, we see a call to respond. And so far, the psalmist has been, it's almost like he's been caught up in this great worship celebration. He's moved from praise through to worship. And then there's an abrupt change. And we see this sometime in the Psalms, don't we? When you have time, read through Psalm 139 towards the end of that psalm. And people sometimes tend to make comments like, yeah, the writer has now gone on a tangent. This is God's inspired word. There are no tangents in the word of God. God says what he means and means what he says. In the last part of verse 7, as a transition almost, he says, today, if you hear his voice. And on one hand, that serves as a conclusion to the first part of what's been going on. But at the same time, it serves as an introduction to the final call, an invitation, a call to respond. A couple of quick observations before we get into the text. The first is, again, there's a change in the mood. Instead of being this progression of celebration to worship, now he comes and cautions. There's a warning there, a solemn warning, in fact, that can't be taken lightly. Second, also note that there is a change of speaker. In the first seven verses, it's been the psalmist that is speaking. But now we hear from God himself as he warns us about the dangers of a hard heart. Verse 8 says, do not harden your hearts at Meribah as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not into my rest. In this last section, God is giving us a warning about having a hard heart. We, as people of God, have many dangers. As we walk our ways, we are pilgrims in this world. We come under many dangers. But I think that one of the most dangers we have is that of having a hard heart. And God, in a dramatic way, in this verse, in this section here, interrupts the psalmist's almost joyous worship to warn them by using a couple of illustrations from Israel's history. God uses events from their wilderness wanderings, from Rephidim and from Kadesh, to caution the hearers. These were events that happened at the beginning of their wanderings and right at the end of their wanderings, a span of 40 years. These journeys marked the hearts of the people of Israel there. And it can be seen in their names, Meribah and Massah, which really means testing, quarrelling. At your own time, if you can read through the account of in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 17, or read through Numbers 20. But, you know, remember the story. The people, they came to a place and there was no water. So what did they do? They started grumbling. They complained. They started threatening Moses, challenging him, give us water or we die. It's interesting that the scripture that Andrew read this morning, Exodus 15, that wonderful song of Moses, what a celebration. It would have been interesting if you read a little bit further on. It's the very next section. It talks about what happened. After 3 days, they went on and found, again, a similar situation, went to a place where the water was bitter. 3 days. It only took them 3 days before they forgot about who God is, what he had just done, this most miraculous event that had ever happened up to that point in history, they forgot who the God was, the God that just parted the Red Sea, and here's a little pool of water that's bitter that he couldn't make pure again. They forgot that in 3 days. They grumbled, they complained, they tested God. It's hard-heartedness such as this that prevented a whole generation of Israelites from entering the promised land. Their faith was tested and they failed to trust the Lord. Indeed, they actually put him to the test. And I think the psalmist here, he knew that the Israelites in his day would suffer the same fate, that their faith would be tested. So he's warning that the way to prevent hard-heartedness is to cultivate a soft heart, a worshipful heart. Again, on the other hand, I guess, it can also be made clear that the one thing that will prevent genuine worship is a hard heart that refuses to heed the word of God. In order to preserve our worship, we need to make sure that we are soft-hearted towards what we hear from the word of God, to prevent being calloused, to prevent being careless. We can sing all the songs we want. We can bow our heads in prayer. We can do all the right things. But what happens after we hear the word of God? Does God challenge you? And when he does, what do you do with it? Do you dismiss that? We need to have our hearts and minds changed, transformed more and more into his image. And that only happens when we have a soft heart. To not submit to the word is a perilous choice. We do well to remember the words of Jesus when in Matthew 15 verse 8 he said, "This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We simply cannot genuinely worship God and not obey him. There is no option there. So worship has less to do with singing, but rather more to do with submission. Did you get that? Worship's not about our ovation, but it's about our obedience. Essentially, what God wants in worship is this, that we would listen to his voice. It's more than just coming together and singing. He wants to live us to live out what we hear from him. We're to have soft hearts. You may have heard the term all of life is worship. Generally get that from Romans 12. I appeal to you, brothers, then, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship is more than singing. It has to be. I can't go to work on Monday morning and just start worshiping by singing. Well, I can, but I'm going to get some weird looks. But what I can do on Monday morning is go to work and to be obedient to God's call I can be a good worker. I can go to work, be faithful to the Lord. I can come home and be a good husband. Worship has nothing really to do with singing, but more rather our heart and our obedience and the way we live our lives before our great God. And when we do this, when we live this way, we'll bring him much glory and much honour. To wrap it up, worship is the most profound thing that you will do each week. When we come here and we meet in this place, this is the most important and profound thing that you will do for that week. We can pursue many things in life, and many of those things are good things, don't get me wrong. But the most important thing that we can ever do is to be a faithful worshipper of God. And I hope you can see I don't care about style, and that's another discussion anyway. But what I'm concerned about is the substance of our worship. Our worship should be joyful. Our worship must be reverential. But most importantly, we need to trust and obey. So my question to you all this morning is, are you worshiping well? Are there any areas that we need to look at? Do you need to be more joyful when you sing? Do you need to be more reverential when you come and worship? Do you need to be more obedient when you hear the word of God? Steve Lawson was visiting a church one day for a conference, and as he likes to do, he likes to encourage and get behind people, and he went and saw the worship team. "How's your worship going?" he asked them. "How do you go about doing your worship? Have you read through the Bible, and how do you come around with the way you do worship?" "No," they answered. "That's strange," was his reply. And in his way of trying to encourage them, he's like, "Look, no one ever died in the Bible for preaching a bad sermon. But God certainly killed people in the Bible for offering wrong worship." His encouragement there was to take worship seriously. Worship is serious business. Before I pray, we're going to finish with one final song. That song is "The Heart of Worship" by Matt Redman. He was at a church, Soul Survivor in England, and that church was doing well, very well. They were getting lots of people coming in. They were successful. On the surface, everything was fantastic, but the pastor, in his wisdom, noted that something was missing. Stripped out and got rid of all of the music. They just came in and sang without any instruments unaccompanied. And it was during this time that they realized that, yeah, something was missing. It had become about everything else, but not about Jesus. And that's where he wrote this song, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. All about you, Jesus." That's what God wants from us. Heavenly Father, give you thanks. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Lord, you know the words that I've spoken. Lord, you know that many times we have made worship about something else other than you. And Father, I pray you would forgive us for that. Lord, I pray that you would stir us up once again to be the worshippers that you desire, joyous, reverent, and obedient. You are worth all praise. You are worth all glory and honor. You are the high and exalted one. Forgive us, Lord, for those times where we have not made it that. Help us to love you more. Help us to love your word more. Help us to glorify you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.